Welcome to Out of the Question, a podcast that looks behind some common questions and uncovers the question behind the question while providing real solutions for biblical world and life view. Your host is Andrea Schwartz, a teacher and mentor and founder of the Chalcedon Teacher Training Institute.
In the March 2026 issue of the Chalcedon publication, Arise and Build, Chalcedon's vice president authored an article entitled, The Work of Our Hands. In it, he points out that there are truly only two alternatives when it comes to control the world: Christian Reconstruction, or socialism in some form or another, and individuals and families must undertake this task through the work of their hands, hands laboring in faithfulness, diligence, care, while modeling Christian excellence. That's Christian Reconstruction. But in the essay, there is an underlying theme that will be the subject of our discussion today. Thank you, Martin Salbretti, for taking the time to join Out of the Question podcast.
My pleasure. Glad to be here.
So I'm going to read a quote from the essay attributed to Dr. Rushdoony, or at least a paraphrase of something he wrote. Rushdoony pointed out that while Jesus Christ is the mediator between God and man, the law of God is the mediator between man and man, and between man and creation. God's law determines the boundaries of these relationships because he created the beings and objects in question, people and things, and sets the bounds of their habitation and, for man, duties and obligations and restrictions. But man, the rebel, seeks a direct relationship with all things, even though a direct relationship is a prerogative of God alone. An unmediated direct relationship is an aspect of man's seeking to supplant God to be his own God. An unmediated direct relationship is the mark of Genesis 3:5 in relational action. So, Martin, why is this such a crucial point to understand?
Because the bridge between men, in other words, between us and one another, is the law of God. And when that has been removed, shunted aside, then we're on our own. We then have a different set of marching orders, if you will, with respect to each other. We simply interact directly as if God didn't even exist, as if he had nothing to say about the matter of how we talk, how we act, how we think, how we behave, what we do, what we don't do. So at that point, our lives are in our hands entirely, and we get no guidance and need no direction. And we try to establish our own kingdom as a result, because when you are operating under that situation, you become king, captain of your own soul, as it were, as one of the poems put it so terribly, I think, but memorably. I'm the captain of my soul, right? And Invictus is the name of the poem. And so that attitude is one where we don't deal with God's law. We are emancipated from God's order, and we deal with anything we want on our terms, as if everything belonged to us and it was at our disposal to do with as we see fit. This even includes our spouses in this equation. Every relationship then becomes a relationship where I function as the God of that relationship. I am not submitted to the God. I become the God of the relationship. And I therefore deal directly with that thing because a God deals directly with everything, because he doesn't need any middleman. He doesn't need any instruction. He doesn't need any guidance. He doesn't need a moral order to submit to. He makes his own moral order with every step he takes. And so when man becomes God in this situation, he throws out everything that God's law has to say. And therefore everything he does is now unmediated. There is no third party involved. There is no collaboration with God. There is no being part of God's order. It is rather man's order that is attempting to be established on its own principles. Bootstrap reasoning, we call that. And this is what the error is. This is what happened in the Garden of Eden. Instead of having the understanding of that tree of knowledge of good and evil mediated by God's instructions, that was tossed aside. And now it's going to be determined with a direct acquisition of knowledge. Set God out, put God out, he's not important, what he said can be set aside, and now we're going to, without that mediation of God's instruction, God's law, God's commandment, we move forward on our own without that thing hanging over our head. We don't care about what God said. We are now our own authors of our own destiny, our own knowledge, et cetera, et cetera. And so this is rebellion writ large. Whenever we have a direct relationship with something, we are throwing out God's operating instructions in the manual of the universe, as we say. It did come with a manual. And we then decide to do things on our own without answerable to anybody. And so, because if it's direct, there is no reason to be answering to anyone except yourself. And that is the appeal. This is what humanism puts forward. Man is the measure of all things. Therefore, man should enter into direct relationships. He should be emancipated from any order that God tries to establish, any relationship that God tries to mediate through his law, which he gave us to guide us in terms of everything that we need to do.
Okay, so let me ask you this question. Some people would say, okay, I get that. But that only applies to Christians, right? Because you have to believe this and you have to know this to be true. Can't direct relationships work outside of the people of faith?
It's pretty much in spite of the presence of a direct relationship. This is handled by Paul in Romans when he said the Gentiles, when they do what God's law requires, which means they act as if there was a mediated relationship, therefore establish and are a law unto themselves. But this is an accident of their conduct matching what God's law requires. Because it matches what God's law requires, they therefore are, if you will, accidental agreement with what God's law has to say. This probably arises because the work of the law is written on their heart and therefore is an echo of the mediated relationship that is still present, but it is not conscientiously pursued in terms of the mediator, capital M mediator. It's pursued as perhaps just a good idea or a general idea of the golden rule or other such things. So yes, they might do what God's law says, but it's an accident of their conduct and it can accuse or excuse them, as Paul says. But the fact that this can happen, it happened. It's already acknowledged, like I said, in Romans 2. And we should not draw the conclusion that, therefore, direct relationships that aren't mediated are safe because sometimes they work out great. This is in spite of them being unmediated. It's simply because they happen to align with God's law. And therefore, at that point, they would receive even the blessings of God's law to an extent, because God is, unlike us, not a covenant breaker. So when he says this is the path to blessings, when you walk in it, then good things can happen to you, even if you are unregenerate. See, that's the whole area of common grace that's been discussed by theologians from time immemorial, trying to make sense of it. Why is it that some people, unregenerate people, seem to do well or even follow God's law? In some respects, in other respects not, because when push comes to shove, an unregenerate person doesn't know Christ and cannot bow the knee to the throne of grace, and therefore he really is on his own. But by a sheer accident of his conduct, he happens to fall in line with God's law and then can enjoy the benefits. To the extent that he doesn't, he'll find out that the way of the transgressors is hard. Because when relationships are direct and unmediated, there are consequences to that effect, just like there are good consequences for pursuing a mediated relationship. But we can't simply point to this artifact that Romans 2 has already talked about and say, well, this certainly justifies direct relationships and means it's not so important that they be mediated. Far from it, because those works are not going to stand the test of time. They're not really built on the rock. They're built on shifting sand. The point of all unregenerate men is that their lives are built on shifting sand. Sometimes it hits a spot is hard rock that they can build on successfully for a while, but that only lasts so long. That autopilot only gets you so far.
Yes. Okay, so let's talk about some specifics. Because the church, by and large, is antinomian, and by that I mean not only do they not often follow God's law, most people don't even know that there are laws pertaining to agriculture, laws pertaining to marriage, laws pertaining to a work environment. And so many employers today seek to have a direct relationship with their employees, do what I say or else, 24/7 or else. Give an example of how God's law mediates the relationship between employer and employee.
What I'm fond of talking about, and I lectured on this in Pennsylvania at a conference put on by the future Christendom folks, good people there, had to deal with the question of how long do you need to wait to be paid by your employer? The unit of work in Scripture is the day. One day passes, you're supposed to be paid for that unit of work. That's the unit of work and unit of labor. So you're supposed to pay that person. And according to Leviticus, if you fail to pay the same day, you are defrauding the person. So an immediate relationship with an employer to an employee, he pays them for the day that they worked. Then he pays them the next day. And nowadays, this is not tough to do. It wasn't tough to do in agrarian society. And today with computing the way it is very easy to have a daily paycheck. But the Bible says if you don't, if you're actually being paid weekly or every other week or once a month, this constitutes fraud. It's a defrauding of the employee. So in a direct relationship, the employer says, I'm the king, you're the vassal, you need to do what I say on my terms, and you'll be paid on my terms. This is a direct, unmediated relationship because God's law is dispensed with, is set aside as nonsense. Because everyone knows you need to be paid as a weekly paycheck. And since when you get everybody used to a direct, unmediated, and defrauding situation, people treat that as the norm. Now, it is a statistical norm, but it is not an ethical norm. It is an evil act, and you need to correct it. And a godly man who is running a business will say, I need to revise and have a mediated relationship with my employees. I need to move toward daily paycheck, for example. And because that sounds so strange to our ears, we're so used to being defrauded. In fact, one of the effects of this is, who does the money belong to? According to the Bible, the money at the end of the day that you worked belongs to you. It's your money. You already paid for it. And when you're not provided it, that means the fellow who doesn't belong to, he's got it in his bank account collecting interest on it that you, by right, should be collecting. So we've actually moved over some of the power of that cash that you earned and should be in your account into his account. You see this transfer of wealth that happens when you violate God's law, when you pursue a direct relationship with your employee, it also harms you. That's the one thing that most people miss. Unmediated direct relationships usually are harmful in one or both dimensions. Sometimes it's both sides that are hurt in the process. And in this case, it is both sides that are hurt. How is the employer hurt? Because he's breaking God's law, and there are consequences for it. There's consequences baked into the universe of economics that will harm you. You're harming your employees, you're then harming yourself because they are not being blessed with the root fruit of their hands, which is due to them. Labor is worthy of their daily hire. Hands give us our daily bread. All this is a daily function. And you, in turn, are going to be under some level of judgment. For all other things you might be doing right, it doesn't matter. You are under judgment because you're defrauding somebody, and that needs to be taken seriously.
Most people would say, well, that's impractical. Because the employer has to have people work for him who are going to take out taxes, take out all this other thing. But that's another violation where the state decides it's going to have a direct relationship with every employer or every person who does business. And so the state itself is in violation of the mediated relationship.
That's also true. No, they cannot penalize someone for paying daily. There were several folks at that conference who said, I'm going to change my policy. I'm going to provide, if nothing else, scrip to my employees that they can use at the company store and until such time as I can go ahead and set up a daily pay system. So there were ears willing to hear the message of God's law. There are people who are willing to say, let me move from an unmediated to a mediated relationship with my employees on this matter so I'm not defrauding them. And the big excuse often is, like you said, the practicality. It's impractical to do what's right. All right, well, this explains to me why everything is sliding to hell as quickly as it is, because that argument never carries weight with God. Deuteronomy talks a lot about how practical was it to have sacrifices going on in Israel, except that was a source of blessing that without which all their sins would not have had any atonement whatsoever, and they would have had to suffer the consequences of it.
Right.
So it's a mistake to use the practicality argument, because you can justify almost everything, including murdering infants in the womb, with the practicality argument. It is an evil argument. And again, when you raise practicality, you are talking unmediated. You're not using God's law, you're using your own wisdom and judgment to make the practicality judgment. And so already we have half a foot in the direct camp, the unmediated camp, the ungoverned by God's law camp. And to imagine that there's going to be blessings over there is to imagine a dangerous evil delusion, as Dr. Rishtuni says.
Yes. So here's another case where you can give some insight how God's law mediates between a man who is a borrower and the man who he borrows from. How is that relationship mediated by God's law?
Well, for openers, it is mediated in terms of the length of time that a debt can occur. Another area that is concerning here is when the state is debauching the currency. The relationship no longer is mediated by God's law because the money is sinking in value. It's devaluing over time. So the amount that you borrowed is not the amount that you're returning, actually. It's less than that because the money has lost value. The state has helped transfer and defraud the lender, and therefore what happens, interest rates rise in order to compensate for these things. And so there's a distortion of all economic calculation when unmediated direct relationships arise. People say, oh, they're advantageous. It's quick and sturdy. We don't have to worry about what God's law has to say. We just do it. And this just do it notion is, will just harm people. That's how you should translate that. Just do it equals just harm people. And so the other problem is that there are individuals, the borrower, who says, you know something? I like the idea of paying back in cheaper dollars. What Dr. Rush Tooney calls larceny in the heart. A wonderful book in our Calcedon store by him on the topic of inflation, showing that and illustrating that people like to pay back debt in cheaper dollars because thereby they win and the lender loses, and they are okay with this transfer of wealth from the lender to them because they benefit from it. And this entails the idea of theft in your own heart, which again is unmediated. It's a direct relationship. It's not governed by God's law, which says steal not from one another. And so when the state facilitates that theft by debauching and polluting the money supply, there's one side who's going to applaud it because they benefit from the unmediated direct relationship that the state has enabled. The state in doing this, of course, has become a thief themselves. So now we have a whole bunch of people interested in theft. And theft becomes a mark of a culture like that, and envy soon follows. And then we have rottenness in the bones, and the whole society collapses because it's based on envy and debt and financing things with money that doesn't even exist. In fact, the worst word for abomination in Scripture is used of false weights, diverse weights and measures. Akets is the word, and it's the worst abomination, and you're not even allowed to have them in your pocket, and yet we deal with them. We don't take steps to be on the right side of that. We don't start to move into a mediated relationship economically. We still stay direct because of the advantages that we perceive. Again, you might say, oh, it's a practical argument. Why would I want to pay my debt back in more expensive dollars? Because under a biblical economy, the money is slowly improving and increasing in value. You have a mild deflation. And that means you're paying back the guy you borrowed $100 from. You might be paying him back $102 by the time it's done. God forbid that should happen, but I'm okay with paying him back $90. I don't mind stiffing him, but I don't want to pay him more. And the government, by making the money biblical and mediated, is therefore helping the lender. So because we are envious, we say, no, 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 we want to be the one who benefits. That means we want the money to worsen in value, decrease in value, and we want inflation to destroy the currency because I am on top of that king. I'm the king of that hill. And as a consequence, all these little kings are going to be on hills that all collapse and fall apart.
Right. Yeah. So another aspect, I think this is important because this is a good way to view, why do we have problems? Let's identify the root of a problem. And ultimately, we would say it's because God's law isn't being followed. But there are some people who would say, well, the New Testament doesn't talk about this at all. So obviously, in some people's minds, Calvary and the resurrection and the ascension nullified all these laws that Jesus came to atone for their violation. How does this resonate with people who claim that they believe the Bible from cover to cover, but two-thirds of the Bible, they don't bother to consider is still operative?
Yeah, I can't fathom that. I mean, Paul says in Romans 3:31, do we make void the law of God through faith? Nay, may God, and God forbid, if you will. Rather, we establish the law. If anything, Christians are the law keepers, because the law is good, the law is holy, the law is just, and that's the way that we interact with each other. But in the New Testament, we see some fascinating aspects of the law extending well beyond the Ten Commandments. I think I mentioned a lot the passage in Mark 10 about the rich young ruler that confronts Jesus and says, "What must I do to have eternal life?" Right? Sounds like a pretty straightforward question. And Jesus walks him through what appear to be the Ten Commandments, but they're not, because one of the commandments that Jesus lists is, "Thou shalt not defraud." And that Greek word epistoresis is used for defrauding the poor, not paying the poor tithe in effect, withholding from the poor. The man says, "Well, I've done all these things since I was young." And Jesus says, "No, one of them you lack." And that's the correct reading. Not just one thing other than what I said, but no, one of the ones I just mentioned you lack. Therefore, you have to go, sell all that you have, and give it back to the poor. You have to remember in Scripture, for that kind of defrauding, there was a fourfold penalty for failing to pay it. And for this young man to pay back all that he defrauded of the poor tithe at a fourfold level, meant he had to have, all he had to sell it and give it to the poor. Then follow me, and you have treasure in heaven. He refused to do that. Zacchaeus, the other tax collector we talk about in Scripture that was repentant, he says, "Whatever I've defrauded," interesting, similar choice of word, "I'll restore fourfold." And Jesus says, "To this house, salvation has come." But to the rich young ruler who stole from the poor, salvation did not come to his house. He went away sad because he had great possessions. He was unwilling to do the right thing. It was impractical for him. So right. to hell with him, literally, because that was his choice. He said, Jesus laid out the choice. You can obey God's law. You can restore a mediated relationship with the poor. He refused that. And then just a few verses later, we see the widow throwing two mites into the temple treasury, which was all that she had. And Jesus said, "See everyone else giving? Well, she gave more than all of them combined." And she goes down as someone who mattered, even though it was a small amount, but it was the tithe that was due to God. But she shouldn't have been poor in the first place, because Israel had conquered poverty back in the Maccabean era by following God's poor tithe in Deuteronomy 14. That allowed us to have that beautiful period in time, probably a century or more, where there were no poor in Israel, according to the promise of Deuteronomy 15:4. But Israel fell back on its old ways, went back to defrauding the poor, what Isaiah 3:15 calls grinding the faces of the poor, which is an unmediated direct relationship, I should point out, because you're refusing to pay the poor tithe, which is very small, 3.3% of your increase annualized, and you can get rid of poverty. Instead, they refused. This man walked away upset that he had to give up and repent. Didn't want to repent because repentance meant something that he was unwilling to pay. And consequently, the suffering of the woman who threw in the two mites persisted because he pursued direct relationship with everything, including his own wealth, over which he believed he was the king, and he wasn't really God's wealth that he was steward over.
So it seems to me that in every sphere, whether it's family life, whether it's business life, whether it's church life or civil government, you can identify every issue with a violation of God's law. So, for example, the earth, land should not be taxed according to Scripture because it belongs to God. Yet, public schools are paid for by property taxes. And because people don't know that we're operating as a society contrary to God's law, trying to have a direct relationship with how we solve problems as opposed to God's mediated relationship, there are people who think that all that needs to happen is state schools need to be reformed. But if the premise on which they're even financed goes against God's law, how can or why should anybody expect God's blessing?
We read in the Gospel of Matthew that whatsoever thing the Lord hath not planted shall be uprooted. And he does not plant sinful institutions. He expects us to plant godly ones that are mediated, that propagate the kingdom of God in our generation, that set forth God's standards and operate according to them. Because when we fail to do that, we're in a different boat. We're actually pulling against God. We're kicking against the goats, if you will. That's an unmediated relationship. And so the property tax issue is huge because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So you're taxing God, in effect, when you're taxing property. Also, you're harming the families because the family is based on the premise of having its own land, which it then is bestowed to the next generation. When the state comes in and says, well, we're taxing it, it makes sickly claims that it's the first heir to receive anything, including the land. Because it says by taking the land and taxing it, it's claiming it really owns all of it. But this is the premise of any tax. God doesn't take all 100%. He takes 10%, which represents the whole thing. So when the state does the same thing, it takes part of your tax, it's saying we do have a claim to all of it, which means that in principle, the state believes in eminent domain to the maximum level, that all belongs to the state, all power to the state, nothing to the individual, and we become those vassals because the state is operating not in terms of God's law, but in terms of its own will to persist and live. Because to the state, the most important thing is self-preservation, which means that its continual 24/7 enemy is its own people.
Yes.
They might have an external war once in a while, as Rishtuni said, but the internal populace is a 24/7 threat to the state. So it has to control communication. It must control discourse. It must control who can say something negative about a vaccine. It has to control how many people can see what a portion of the Epstein files. You name it, there's some restriction that the state believes it has an abiding state interest. Now, that whole concept is very interesting because to God, everything's naked in front of him. There's nothing that's hidden from his view. And, of course, our job as Christians is to operate in terms of God's law, because on the principle that he knows everything, and therefore his counsel will stand. There's nothing that will surprise him. And so when he says, these are the results of being diligent in your labors, you shall bear rule, we should proceed with it. When the state sees these concepts from Scripture, they said, no, we have power and authority, and we are going to exert it in a harmful way. We're going to then declare it to be good for everybody, because there's nothing that bad that the state can do that it cannot rationalize in some specious way that is a benefit to the people that it's governing. And that benefit is a false benefit. If anything, if there were a benefit, it'd be short-lived because God is going to blow on it, blow on your purse, open a hole in the purse, and boom, all that benefit disappears because it was based on violating God's law. It was based on a direct, unmediated relationship with man or things. And consequently, God then enters the picture as the judge and lawgiver and king. And he acts accordingly. And so we have no hope when we build on the sand like this. And the state continues to persist in doing this. And as to its own harm, the best citizens of the Roman Empire were the Christians. Now, they pursued a mediated relationship with everything, but they were also the best citizens of Rome.
Yes.
And still they were persecuted. Why? Because they had a different concept of who was the true king. They had a true concept of the kingship of Christ. And therefore, they were willing to follow the Caesars to a certain point better than most citizens. And people don't realize that the Christians are not out here to tear everything to pieces. Rather, we're here to rebuild it properly so everything will stand the test of time rather than just be blown away by the next crisis around the corner. And the only way things abide is if they are dealt with in a mediated way, which is with God's law governing all the steps, all the pieces, all the relationships, all the interconnections are governed by God's law. We look at God's law and say, what does it require here? What does he require of us in this area? And we pursue that. And therefore, God essentially is shaping things through our hands as we are faithful to his calling and to his law. And therefore, the law goes forth from Jerusalem and transforms the world. That's the beauty of it, as laid out in Isaiah 2. And that transformation happens because the law is effectual. It does all sorts of amazing things, according to Psalm 19. And like I mentioned, it removed poverty from Israel. They're the only nation in the world that ever got rid of poverty completely. It lasted only for 120 years, maybe, but they did it.
Right.
And it's never been recorded since, and it was done only by doing it God's way. When you have a war on poverty like Lyndon B. Johnson launched, that is not an immediate relationship. It's still direct. He's trying to get this solution without reference to God. And whenever you think without reference to God, there's a term for that. You are creating a paranoia situation, in effect, because you've ruled out the correct solution from the get-go. You're planting everyone's trust in man, and we know what Scripture says about trusting man. Cursed is the man who trusts in man, who makes flesh his arm, that makes human power the authority behind everything. When you go down that path, a curse follows it, and as a curse follows everything that is unmediated and direct. That immediately followed in Genesis 3:5, the curse was right there on their heels. And they were fearful about it. They realized very shortly that's why they fled and hid from God in the garden. The curse had come, and they had brought it upon themselves by setting aside the mediated relationship and substituting a direct relationship and acting like they were God when they were simply creatures.
Yes. So I've noticed that much preaching today centers around, let's just deal with your personal sins. There doesn't seem to be a recognition that national sins also bring God's judgment. And so there are many people who profess faith, but say, I don't do these bad things. I'm not a drunk. I don't cheat on my wife. But they don't look at the fact that God has given his people marching orders. And if we disregard those, aren't we trying to have a direct relationship with our own lives rather than mediated through God's law?
That is true. We have to understand that one reason that pulpits want to deal with the personal dimension is that they're fearful of actually speaking strongly about, say, the national situation or the state or the city situation. Very few are the pastors that have the moral backbone to actually confront someone on the level of John the Baptist going after Herod Antipas. You know, that takes some spine, and we have a lot of spineless pastors. They might say, if I'm critical of some of the unmediated things that the current administration is doing, my congregation is going to be very upset with me. Or in some congregations, is that if I'm not attacking Trump, they're going to be very upset with me, because whatever the direction is, partisanship sometimes controls things. And you say, you know something, I am not going to get into that area because it's divisive. Well, that may be so, but that's an excuse, because we need to put the light of God's word into every dark corner. All evil works of any kind need to be reproved, and the light of God's word needs to be shed upon them. And one of the things that made Nathan something of a good man was he was willing to go straight to the king and tell him the story, the parable of the ewe, right? And confront him finally to say, thou art the man. So confronting a civil ruler is an important aspect of what a pastor should do. And he should have his flock behind him. But if he's fearful that he's going to alienate the flock by doing the wrong thing, he's in the wrong business. I'm reminded, I think it was Jonathan Edwards who was preaching initially to hear messages that his flock wanted to hear. And he knew it. He was good at it. But then he realized, I need to preach the whole counsel of God and not just what they want to hear, not ear candy sermons, but rather something that actually puts them boots on the ground in the kingdom spiritual realm so that they will actually function as Christians. And what happened, of course, is he lost a lot of his church the first month or so. So it was almost like, 20% of the size? He lost 80%, some large number. But it slowly built back to a kernel of individuals that were hardcore Christians, that were effectual, that were not compromised and were not willing to bend to make people happy. Right. Men pleasers, as Paul calls them. Men pleasers, as we have plenty of them already. We don't need more, yes, if anything, yeah. Which we need to transform them into God pleasers instead. And so friendship with the world is enmity with God. We have to understand that's why it needs backbone and moral courage to pursue the mediated direct relationship. Because a lot of people say, well, you're crunching on and stepping all over my freedom and liberty to do what I want to do. You may not actually have that liberty you imagine. I mean, it might be that what you call liberty, the Bible says, is license and sin. And the other side of that equation, Andrea, is there are people who are willing to say what you're doing is a sin, when in fact the person actually has liberty and probably ought to be doing what they're doing. Yeah, we recall the example, you and I, that Dr. Rushdoony narrated film strips that criticized the Federal Reserve as a vehicle of theft. And they were at OPC Church. They started to move toward defrocking him, to penalize him, saying, you called the state a thief. You cannot do that. You had no authority to do that. Of course he had authority to do it. He had biblical warrant for it. But still, they're going to penalize him and punish him and take him out of the pulpit. He saved them the trouble by saying, sayonara. If you're willing to crunch down on God's word and muzzle it, that's not going to fly with someone who says, I am constrained, woe to me if I don't preach the gospel kind of thing. Yes. And that was Rush. That was Rush from start to finish. Yes. So, yeah, we have to recognize that our friends may not be the ones up in the pulpit sometimes. We have to recognize that the pulpit needs to be Christ's friend. And one way to do that is says, if you love me, keep my commandments. But if we're not even keeping his commandments, the claim that we're a loving church, love Christ, love our people, starts to fall on deaf ears, because that now becomes more direct, unmediated relationships with God and with man, because we're starting to speak for God, and it's detached from the scriptures. And once you do that, well, we have that problem that Isaiah 8:20 tells us. If they do not speak according to the law and to the testimony, it's because there's no light in them. It's a counsel of darkness. So we must continually speak the law and the testimony, the prophets too, law and prophets, together. That brings light in. But if we refuse to speak according to that or contradict the law and the testimony, we are spreading darkness. And if that's coming from our pulpits, we have to change out what's going on in the pulpits. We have to understand they're being filled from seminaries that are compromised, et cetera, et cetera.
Yeah.
You can trace it back as far as you want. But in all these cases, what do we have? We have direct, unmediated relationships where God's law has been put aside and men's will, therefore, takes precedence. And that becomes will worship, as we all well know. So it's catastrophic. The effects are catastrophic.
All right. Well, let's bring it closer to home here, because I find it remarkable that a society that increasingly has people living with each other rather than committing to covenant marriage, that you have rampant divorce for I don't like him anymore, I don't like her anymore. And they're all shocked with what goes on in the Epstein files or what has been thus far disclosed. Well, you could also take a look at pagan antiquity and say that's what was there before Christianity basically invaded the world. But even in a husband-wife relationship, a parent-child relationship, those are not direct relationships. So the father owning the family, what I say goes no matter what, is not a biblical framework, is it?
No, that has to be completely proscribed by God's law. Whatever God says goes, because the children are the heritage of the Lord. They're not your heritage, they're his heritage. And therefore, they're given to us for a purpose, to raise them in the nurture and admonition, not of ourselves or our own will worship, but of the Lord. And so if the Lord is not central in all this and his law is not governing it, then we are pursuing a direct relationship with these things. And this is harms us and also harms the kingdom of God. And it harms the children too, because they learn to propagate that to the next generation too. We'll simply repeat this mistake as opposed to repenting from it and seeing the evil of it and seeing the harm that it's going to do. The more we look at the situation, the more we can see the harm of direct relationships. People do this all the time. They think that they will set a standard for, say, a human relationship. Say it's a romantic relationship, and it is untethered to Scripture. It's a direct relationship. And they will elevate a romantic love or their notion of it to be the governing principle. And at that point, of course, that actually trumps God in their view. And this what happens is that, again, we have this council of darkness, and then we have all the harms that flow from violating God's law. The idea that good things come from breaking God's law, that was Satan's story in Genesis 3. You'll become like gods, knowing good and evil. But he didn't make good on that promise. It flopped horribly.
Right.
To this day, it's still being proffered to us as a wonderful goal, simply by dismantling God's law and setting it aside as something ancient and old and we don't need it anymore. However, it is neither of those things. It's living and active, and dividing asunder spirit and soul and bone and marrow. And we need to consider that the impact of the Word of God is what's important. So when we look at the familial relationships, they must be governed by the law of God, specifically because we're supposed to even train our children in the law of God. There's to understand all the commandments and the precepts, the testimonies and statutes and counsels and judgments of the Lord. And if these, so if we have an obligation to teach them, we also have an obligation to keep them. Lest we be hypocritical. Love must be without hypocrisy.
Yes.
And so familial love must not have this component of, don't do what I do, just do what I tell you to do. That hypocrisy is going to be modeled by your children pretty quick, in short order. They're not stupid, the children. They can catch on the fact that you don't actually believe God's law because you're setting it aside when it's convenient for you. You pursue mediated, direct relationships. This even goes to other dimensions like punishment, discipline. All these things should be governed again by God's law, not by the will of the father. You mentioned the idea that perhaps under, say, Roman law, the children were the property of the father, and he could do essentially an abortion when you're 8 years old, or you take you out whenever he wants, because the concept of the society was a direct one. It had nothing to do with God's law, which would have forbidden such a thing to even be considered. But they went on their own path, and therefore all these evils were incumbent upon Roman society at the time, which Christianity alone had the power to overcome. And that was because the church's teaching capacity was shedding light into the darkness of Roman culture and transforming it thereby.
Right.
And if you don't do that, then of course those familial relationships deteriorate. And like you say, the basis for a divorce is no longer one that's governed by biblical law, but rather man's will. At that point, again, direct relationship, because when it's your will, that means you're the god of the situation and you're going to simply act as if you're a god or a godling. Right. Whichever the case may be, it is arbitrary power wielded by us simply because we want to do it. And that's not a good enough reason in God's book. And this is exactly why we're told don't follow a multitude to do evil. If everyone is doing a direct relationship, should you? No, because we're supposed to do the right thing regardless of what's going on around us. So we can't argue from the society at large and all its moral failings and corruption that this therefore normalizes it and we can do it too. In fact, we're supposed to be the light in the darkness.
Yeah.
We're supposed to be the salt of the earth, and we don't want to end up being tossed out and trodden underfoot of men for being ineffectual.
So I've observed that people like direct relationships when they perceive they're in control of the relationship. So for example, if Christian man, and I've seen this in Christian circles, I'm sure you have as well, disagrees with his wife, she's supposed to do what he says no matter what. And if she brings up an aspect of scripture, she's being insubordinate. So he calls her a feminist. Okay, that handles it. You're just a disobedient person. On the other hand, when a woman wants a direct relationship and doesn't want it mediated through God's law, she could accuse him of being a misogynist, the ultimate bad guy in the patriarchy. But all of this posits a conflict of interest as opposed to God's law, which fosters a harmony of interest. So the law of God is not burdensome. It actually is what makes a marriage work. It's actually what makes a family work. But we're so used to things not working that we've decided that, well, we've got to come up with our own remedies, and that's how we're going to, quote unquote, get what we want.
When you use labels like you're a feminist or you're a misogynist, we are now reducing the other party to a metaphysical level. They are part of a group that is worthy of our hatred and our contempt. And that, of course, does in fact create the friction of conflict. But something else it does, it depersonalizes. You see, the second that you pursue a direct relationship, an unmediated relationship, you don't treat the other person as a person. You treat them as part of a metaphysical group. You pigeonhole them, and then you attack the group that they're in as beneath contempt, like I said, or someone to be fought tooth and nail, and certainly not someone to listen to because you're a feminist or you're a misogynist, you're a patriarchalist, etc. Whatever the label is there for a reason. It's the short circuit reasoning and to prevent a mediated relationship from taking root and governing. Because when God's law calls us to have a mediated relationship, it forces us to treat one another as persons. And this is a huge deal. You and I are both aware of the tape series of sermons by Dr. Reshtoni called The Doctrine of the Family. We've been discussing at Chalcedon internally, how is it that this section got missed when the systematic theology was published? It should have been in there with everything else, very important. But you'll notice the name of the 10th chapter of that section. It's Abraham and Sarah, a normative marriage. And I think Rush is brilliant in bringing this to the fore because of the interaction of these two, which is well known. It's both well known in Genesis, but it's also talked about in Peter and elsewhere, the relationship between the two when they had differences of opinion and what ruled. In each case, it wasn't that Abraham ruled the situation or that Sarah ruled, but that God ruled through one or the other of them to set the course, or whatever that might be. And so I think that's a fascinating point. So if you want to know what a marriage should look like, Rush points out all the pluses of a mediated relationship between these people, Abraham and Sarah. We can say similar things about Job's marriage. Even though his wife gave him bad advice, he was very cautious in dealing with her graciously, in spite of the fact that he said, curse God and die. Well, that's terrible advice. It's certainly direct, unmediated advice. He didn't take it, but he did warn her about the consequences of a direct relationship. If you're cursing God, means that you're assuming that you're over God and you have the power to curse God. That's a direct relationship if ever there was one.
I was thinking of Abigail and her husband. That was obviously not a happy marriage. She couldn't have possibly had a happy marriage with a man who was a fool. However, she respected his authority, didn't go kill him and decide, you're too much of a fool, we're all going to die. But God blesses her for her initiative, and she's understanding the relationship of the king to her. So she bows to David, but she also reminds David that he does not have a direct relationship with creation, that God will not be pleased if he annihilates everybody just because he's angry. So I think that's a great example of somebody bringing that to bear. And even the bad rap Rebecca gets, that she was a deceitful wife and she shoves Jacob in there instead of Esau. This is a woman who heard from God. I can't imagine that her husband didn't hear what she heard. And so she saw her husband about to disregard God. And so she was working through the mediated relationship with God. And I think that gets missed because we like to pigeonhole people into classifications. She was a disobedient woman.
Yeah, and that's a shorthand for saying, I'm going to deal with them on a level of metaphysical categories and not moral categories. When you start talking about the personal level, it's different. By the way, on the topic of bad-mouthing somebody, as you know, I wrote an article, Revilers or Reconstructionists, I think it was last year. And one of the points I make is out of the book of Jude, the 9th verse, with that very short one-chapter book. It's an epistle that exhorts. And he makes the comment that Michael, the archangel, when disputing about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce a railing accusation against the devil, but said rather, the Lord rebuke thee. So it's an amazing thing that he could have said, I am going to go ahead and rebuke you directly on my authority. I rebuke you. But no, he says, the Lord rebuke thee. By his doing this, even the rebuke of Satan is a mediated one, not a direct one, by Michael. Whatever you want to interpret that passage, one thing is for certain, that he said he didn't dare do so on a direct level, if you will. He did not autocratically decide, I'm going to let loose with a tirade against you, devil, because this is Moses' body and we're having a dispute over it. Even in the middle of a dispute, he did not pronounce a railing accusation on his own authority, but introduced the immediate relationship of the man that he served, the God that he served, Yahweh, Jehovah, saying, the Lord rebuke thee. And so I think this is key. If even Michael, the archangel, the chief of all angels, is unwilling to do what we would normally do, it means that we should think twice, too. This is an example. All these things are examples for us, whether in the Old or New Testament, and they set forth what happens when you have a direct relationship. We have the fellow, right, Lamech, I think it was, who said, someone hurts me, I will heal them sevenfold, or whatever it is. That is very direct, very unmediated, very no reference to God's law, no reference to eye for an eye, or anything on this order. It's simply, I am a bigwig, and I can use force against everybody, and people will fear me. And so he's interested in being feared as a loose cannon of sorts. And these kind of things are that God finds laughable. We might fear it, but the point is that he's on very shaky ground with his claims, and he sets forth an example for all time of what not to do. So if we're going to start doing that, and we do this in national policy lately with the kind of the war that's been initiated now, we're not going to get anywhere. National relations and international relationships are determined by God's law. And oftentimes we try to act like the god of the system. You know, we talk about a unipolar world where the United States has hegemony over everybody else. That's not likely to last because God, of course, tears down everything that exalts itself against him. And we violate God's laws on war, and we've already done it at this point in time.
Yes.
With kind of weapons that destroy fruit trees, which is forbidden in Scripture, and invasions of nations, which we're not allowed to have the mechanism for an invasion. Then God's laws are set aside, and that war is a direct, unmediated, ungodly war as a consequence, and ungodly wars will not ultimately reach their goals. You might get so far and say, ah, we achieved it, and then later on everything explodes. World War I was the war to end all wars. What happened? Well, because it was, again, unmediated in a direct course of action. And so everyone set in motion all sorts of unmediated things after the war, which set the stage for Hitler to come on the scene, and a Hirohito, and a Mussolini.
Let's not forget a Roosevelt and a Stalin and a Churchill that basically decided they were going to have direct relations with the rest of the world and not consult God on how you make peace.
Right. Peace was structured to for the benefit of the victors and to the harm of everybody else. And even here we had the victors at enmity with one another. I'm not going to go through a big listing, as I'm sure we have all sorts of folks who can give us a great history of our involvement in World War II. But one thing for sure, you're going to be hard-pressed to find any of that involvement actually involving God's law at any level. It's pretty much a setting aside of God's law and men doing their own will and doing their own actions. And consequently, the fruit of war, the source of it, is exactly what Scripture lays out. It starts in the heart of man and proceeds outward from there and gets worse at every level up it goes.
Yes. So I've heard it said that the cross, which was a Roman invention on how to kill people brutally, has a vertical and a horizontal beam. And that Jesus Christ, we could look as the vertical mediator between God and man, and then the law of God, as you pointed out in your essay, is the mediator between man and man. And yet, Jesus Christ is at the center of it because he is the Word made flesh. And so, yes, we would say God's Word is not the exact same thing as the second person of the Trinity. But you've pointed out in many cases that God says that his law is above his name.
Yes, it's in, I think it's Psalm 138, if I'm not mistaken. I've magnified my word above my name. And by word, of course, it's the law word of God that's pointed out there. And it's just saying a lot because nothing is more important than God's name, but here he magnifies his word above his name. That is indicative that when we discount the word of God, we are really insulting him. I mean, that is for something that God exalts above himself and above his own name, for us to then tear it down and say, we're the smart guys who know better than God's law. We can do things without reference to God's law better. This direct approach to reality is, of course, the tempter's program. Do everything direct. You don't need God for it. You're your own gods. You can determine what's good and bad, what's right and wrong for your society. You can self-determine. God shouldn't determine it. Well, who is he? You know, a puppet master? No. So, consequently, we then seek to control our fellow men, because to create that perfect society entails control, and usually entails tyrannical control. And we don't really get anywhere in terms of the kingdom of God when we do that. Rather, we have a worsening situation, a worsening hell on earth, which is what socialism will ultimately bring. The only alternative is the kingdom of God, which is arrived at through the work of our hands. As Dr. Rushmuni says, work has an eschatological component. In other words, it is advancing God's kingdom. So this is why we read in Scripture that you see the man who's diligent in his labors, he will stand before kings. The hand of the diligent shall bear rule. Authority comes from labor and service, not from raw claims to power and beating people up and ignoring God's law, but rather by implementing God's law and making it part and parcel of our souls and how we reach out to people. The bridge of God's law exists between you and me. And as a result, we have what Proverbs 14:9, I get, devote some space to this passage, says that the bond between the fools is sin, but the bond between the upright is goodwill. So between us, the regenerate, the upright, we have a bond, an intermediator, an interpreter. These are all different concepts of the term. And it's between us. It's that mediation, if you will. And it's goodwill between us. And therefore, it compounds the work that we do. And it adds some blessing to the process of building God's kingdom here and now. Even though we may not see the results of it, we might be laying foundation stones and not the capstone, still the value is there. But the bond or the interpreter or the intermediary between evil men, between the fools, is guilt. That's the bond that drives them. That's the bond that drove Adam to hide from God. This is what drives the Tower of Babel, is that they want to protect themselves and take a measure, as Rushmuni says it, to preventive measures against God's judgment and to unify everybody around this really pointless work, because the Tower of Babel achieved no good for man except to set it, make a name for themselves. And that was it. And that name was to be, what, Hashem is the word is, and that was to be, we don't need God, we can build our own and we can unite on our own principles and our own terms. But as Dr. Rushmuni says, this rivets man in slavery to man. It's a ticket to slavery, as all socialism is, because now borrower is, servant to the lender, and the state, in order to create utopia, has to create dystopia because he has to control all aspects of your life in order to guarantee that nobody deviates. And this is why we have all these science fiction films about the future being a time when everyone is going to be mind controlled and this and that and the other, and it's going to be brutally awful. It's what Orwell said, boot stamping on a human face forever. That's what socialism will bring.
Yeah.
And it's necessary because no other way can you control all the aspects when you're pursuing direct relationships. Why? Because everybody wants to have a direct relationship. So now it's a free-for-all, and it's therefore a battle of survival of the fittest. And the meanest, most vicious tyrants rise to the top and smash everybody underneath. And God simply will not tolerate this. He did it. He only tolerated so far before the time of Noah and the flood. And so he set in motion the Holy Spirit to transform the world. But we're to be part of the faithful who pursue mediated relationships and establish those. As I say in the article, when your relationships are mediated by God, what happens? They're governed by him. Therefore, God will establish the work of your hands. He will direct the work of your hands. And they will therefore stand the test of time. And as Rush Toni pointed out so pointedly, he says, the work that you do will not be in vain, and you may not see the effects of it in your lifetime, but they're going to be there in the future. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And that is work that is done, mediated work. It is work that is done under orders and under the government of God, government of God, governed by him, governed through his law, because that's the mechanism by which God governs us, through the Holy Spirit directing us to quicken the law to our hearts, and therefore that way it obtains spontaneous obedience. That's why the new covenant includes the clause, and I will write my law on their hearts, and on their minds will I write it. And they shall be my people, I shall be their God. See, and so that is what creates a governed, mediated relationship. The law of God in our hearts, because out of the heart come all the treasures of life. And so therefore everything, when the law is here, written here, then we act according to it, and therefore all our actions become governed by the law that proceeds out of the heart into the world.
I think we'd all do well to pause and actually reflect on Psalm 127, that unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. I suppose we could recast that as, unless you live and work and do your business according to God's law, what you're doing will result in vanity. It will be in vain.
I actually quote from Leslie Allen's commentary, and there's one statement of his that he makes, kind of in passing, but I think it's worth emphasizing this, because it's missed very quickly in this long 7-page article of mine in Arise and Build, and it's this. God's order has been established over human life and determines success or failure. That's the point of Psalm 127 as he sees it. And that's huge. We're saying God's order has been established. So you either are going to conform to it and walk according to it, which is the mediated, indirect relationship governed by God, or you pursue your own path. And of course, at that point, this is a failure and not success will be your portion. And as he points out next, labor is to be a matter of collaboration. And the other thing I think is important that I bring out, I think it was Ross's commentary. He says, God doesn't build a house. Those who build it labor in vain. He said that word vanity, vain, also has the connotation falsehood. In other words, those who labor are pursuing a falsehood because they're trying to do it without God. They're trying to do it direct, unmediated, and this creates a falsehood. So all their work is premised on promoting a falsehood in the world, that you can be successful without God. Ultimately, you cannot, because all works are going to be destroyed that are not for the kingdom of God. God's going to blow it all in all. It's impossible. And as one of the writers said, man and God together create history, but God only establishes the silver good, and he removes the dross. And so that's important to see, that God establishes what is good, but destroys and removes the dross. All unmediated direct relationships are part of the dross that will be driven out of the world so that only silver will be remaining. That's why the Messiah is called a refiner, right? He sits and refines in Malachi 3 and 4. It's a beautiful set of images of what his work is, to refine the world and to purge out all the dross, all that pollutes it. And one thing that pollutes it, of course, is all attempts to do things without God, whether it's thinking without God, which leads to despair about knowledge even being possible, which is what most philosophers end up. That's why Camus and Sartre and others commit suicide. They realize without God, nonsense, meaninglessness. So meaning comes from pursuing the mediated relationships, Meaninglessness is what happens when you throw God out. Then you also throw meaning out at the same time. And men do not hold up well without meaning. And rather, their whole world collapses in fragments on them.
This is a lot to unpack, and I'm glad we did. And Martin, thank you for sharing your insights with us. I always appreciate your time.
I appreciate the invitation. I'm always pleased to be able to discuss it.
Out of the Question Podcast at gmail.com is how you reach us. And we look forward to talking with you next time.
Thanks for listening to Out of the Question. For more information on this and other topics, please visit calcedon.edu.